Open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, continuing our study in this book, finishing up this book. You recall this last section, Zechariah chapter 12, is one of his final two oracles, and we're seeing already this time of the end. Very clear. It talks about, chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. And he keeps mentioning in that day. We've already seen that. I'm going to read here in just a moment. But we're seeing this siege of Jerusalem. We're seeing these end time events. And what we started to do last time, I'm going to show you the outline here in just a moment, just so you can get an overview of what we're about to look at. But what we were doing last time was connecting these events in the book of Zechariah with some of the events that we typically know, like in the book of Revelation. And we're trying to attach them so you sort of understand somewhat of a chronology. Since this is apocalyptic literature, it's prophecy, you can't count on chronology, but it does have to make sense at some point, right? When we know we're headed toward the return of Christ. Chapter 14 is showing us the millennial kingdom. You know, there are some that believe that the millennial kingdom doesn't even exist. But we believe, we being futurists, we take a futurist view of the book of Revelation. We believe these things are still yet to happen. And we covered a lot of these things weeks ago. So let's do look at the outline. This is, title of the message is A Burden for Israel. Last time we looked pretty completely at point number one, an overview of the final siege of Jerusalem. We saw it was a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone. We talked about that, right? We're going to be headed into point number two tonight, the details of the siege of Jerusalem and Judah. So we'll look at that. Point number three is Messiah's intervention in the siege of Jerusalem. That's a fancy way of saying Jesus' return. Okay, so that's he's returning that. That's verse 9. And then point number four is new, and I've added this in because I wanted to bring in chapter 13. I believe starting at verse 10 through all of chapter 13 is what I would call an interlude. It's a spiritual interlude because we'll see this in the text, but in verse 9, and then you jump over to chapter 14, verse 1, it's the return of Christ. And this interlude is sort of like a spiritual happenings in the hearts of people. And you look at that way, it starts to really make sense. It feels non-chronological, but I think what the writer is doing, he's just viewing different effects of the return of Christ. The return of Christ is having judgment on the world, but the return of Christ is having effect in people's hearts. Right? I mean, you've heard of the old illustration. You get a clay pot and you get a wax pot. Just put them in the sun, right? And it's the same activity on two different things, and one hardens and one melts, right? So we have the same activity on two different groups of people. One are being judged and condemned, and one are being saved. And so we're going to see that. We're going to read a little bit here and center ourselves in the text. We're looking at Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Remember, there's a real unity here. No more schism in Israel. They're all unified in purpose. Verse 8, in that day, saith the Lord, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Let's stop there. We've seen the outline. We're picking up in verse number 4, because what we've seen are the first three verses are pretty much a overview. It's an overview of this siege of Jerusalem. Now we're getting into some of the details that starting here in our point number 2. First is this military rescue that we're seeing. He's smiting. I mean, just look at the verse 4 and 5. He's smiting these horses, every horse with blindness, and there's power and strength happening. He's talking about these individuals called the governors. There's a real battle going on here, and it reminds us, because it keeps talking about at that day. What do you usually think about? You think about the Battle of Armageddon, right? Now, this isn't Armageddon, because Armageddon is to the north. This is a battle that's happening in Judah and around Jerusalem. But there are several scriptures that prefigure this battle of Armageddon. And the reason I want to go here is because all this imagery is found all throughout Scripture. And again, I mentioned this last time. When we think of end times, you think Book of Revelation, Book of Daniel, and everything else is just the Bible. Well, let's look at a couple different passages here that directly prefigure the Battle of Armageddon. Turn to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4 and verse 15. Patrick, am I super hot? Am I blowing you all out? I feel like I'm super, super loud. So if I'm super, yeah, you just ease off a little there. So thank you. In Judges chapter 4, this is the battle of Barak against Sisera. Now, we actually on Sunday nights have been going through the book of Judges, and we covered Judges chapter 4 and 5 some time ago. But look at Judges chapter 4, verse 15. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now, when we went through this, what we came to understand is Sisera is a picture of the devil. The really interesting thing, it's so interesting. You remember how Sisera died, right? I don't know if they have a flannel graph for this, Mrs. Neuschwanger, or not, but she put a nail through his head, right? Remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, the seed of the woman shall bruise his head. Sisera is most definitely a picture of the devil. And the discomfiting of Sisera is exactly what God is going to do to the devil in the end. Did the same thing, by the way, to Abimelech in the book of Judges too. Remember what happened to Abimelech? A woman took a stone and threw it down over the wall, and Abimelech, the anti-judge, his head was crushed as well. So you have these two pictures of the devil in these battles. But the point here, and the reason I'm bringing this up, is you have this divine help coming in the battle. Drop down, you're in Judges 4, just go over to Judges 5. Judges 5 and verse 19 says, "The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera." So the point here, and if you read all the way through the battle in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you got to put it all together. You see that God was fighting with Israel against the forces of Sisera. And this is literally what we're seeing in Zechariah chapter 4, chapter 12, verse 4. He is fighting with them in this battle. This military rescue is coming from God just the same way it came to Israel when they battled against Sisera. Another one I want to show you. You're in Judges chapter 5. Go down to verse 22. Remember in chapter 12 of Zechariah, it's talking about smiting every horse with astonishment and smiting every horse with blindness. Look at Judges 5:22. This also is the battle of Sisera. "Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings and the prancings of their mighty ones." So here again, he's affecting these horses. And when you talk about a chariot and cavalry horses and that type of thing, you're talking about armies that are well apportioned. Israel ran around on foot, let me put it that way, okay? When they fought against the Philistines, remember, they didn't have the kind of battle armor that the Philistines had. So here's God fighting against these warriors and these armies that have horses. To the original readers of these texts, what you're hearing is, they have more weapons than us. It's kind of like when we go to Iraq, and they say, "Oh, we can take America," and we go, and we blow them up, and then we wipe them off the face of the map. You know, going up against, in this day, going up against America is a challenge, isn't it? Why? Because we have weapons that we don't even know about, that are secret. They have missiles and bomb busters and lasers and all this kind of stuff, and rail guns. And so in that day, when you have chariots and horses, you have a well-apportioned army that's very difficult to defeat. But God is defeating them. Amen? He is the one doing it. And I remember last time I talked about this, that in the book of Zechariah, some people think it's a little euphemistic that they're talking about horses, because, of course, we're talking about the end times. There are no more horses in battle. So it might be euphemistic just to say that this overwhelmingly apportioned army is being easily defeated by God. Another one, and you'll remember this, you're in Judges, you go to Judges chapter 7. I'll remind you, we just read in Zechariah chapter 12, in verse 4, he says, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah." You know that song that we sing? "Shine, Jesus, shine, la, la, la." You know, it's like a chorus or something. And it's shine, this whole idea of shining. I think it's the book of Numbers, it says, may your face shine upon us. Elsewhere he says, "You are the apple of my eye." It means I am looking at you, I am seeing you, you can see my face, I can see you clearly. And this idea of "I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah" means I am looking right at you. And when, listen, according to Scripture, when God's face is shining upon you, I mean, if you say, "Pastor Farley, theologically, what's that called?" What I would call it is grace. Is he is, and I know that there's a face involved in this, but think of a mother leaning over a carriage or whatever where there's a baby in, and she leans over and says, "Hi, baby, what are you doing?" what happens when you lean over and you look at a baby? Well, in my experience, the first thing the baby does is their face lights up and smiles. Or they cry because they're hungry. It's crying or smiling. You know, when God leans over and looks at you and his face shines upon you, what happens in that moment? There's an expectation. God is here. And what does that mean? He's going to bring his grace with him. What's the definition of grace? Having access to all the resources of God. How would you like that? Seriously, how would you like to have access to all of the resources of God? Right? What's the greatest resource? Forgiveness? Number one, I'm sorry, you got everything else? You don't have that? You got nothing. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It comes by faith, by grace. Salvation comes by grace through faith. So you access God's grace how? By faith. Well, what about when I'm up against Sisera? Or what about here in Judges 7 when I'm Gideon and the Lord took my pretty decent army and whittled me down to 300 guys who just happened to drink water a certain way? I mean, that could be a little frustrating, can it? I got 300 guys, and who's down there in the valley? Oh, yeah, by the way, this is that same valley of Megiddo, basically the same area. This is the Megiddoan plain, right? And here he comes. The Midianites are all over the plain. And he's supposed to beat them with 300 people? Well, if God's fighting for you. You see, this is grace. Judges 7:1, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. This is the valley of Megiddo. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, will you save yourselves? Is that what it says? No. Will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place? And see, what ended up happening, if we were to read through the whole story, if you remember, there was chaos, there was blindness, every man's sword was against each other. They all went, we would say it this, they went nuts. They went crazy. They beat themselves, basically. Well, what happened? Same thing here happened in Zechariah chapter 12. God is discomfiting them. He is having this divine effect. You don't have to turn here. You can go back to Zechariah chapter 12. But I'm reading from Ezekiel 38. And in this passage, it's talking about some other things, but it's got all this very same elements that we're talking about. So just listen to this. This is Ezekiel 38:20. He's talking about his influence in the earth, and he says, the fishes of the sea, Ezekiel 38:20, the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. Because all I have to do is show up, and I have an effect on everything around me. This is the Lord talking. And the mountain shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall. It sounds like the return of Christ. And every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call, listen, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. There's the chaos. The same chaos that we're seeing here in Zechariah 12:4. I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. His effect is this, his divine effect is being seen in this battle. Switch over to, or just continue in verse 6. He starts talking, he repeats and says, in that day, so we know we're talking about this end times. We would call it the day of the Lord. This will be in the latter part of the tribulation period, in the second half, right? I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And I know sometimes we get into these similes and metaphors and stuff, and we kind of get lost a little bit. But just look at this. A hearth of fire among the wood. What is a hearth of fire? A hearth is like I would call it a fire pan. Call it a bowl of embers, right? So you take a fire pan and you stick it in a wood pile. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to have a problem in a little while, right? I mean, that's how you start a fire. You get the kindling and you put the wood and you stick the coals in there. He says, a torch of fire in a sheaf. What's a sheaf? Well, a sheaf is like a bundled bunch of wheat, right? You think of sheep bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. So Joseph had a dream about his sheaves. And what are they? Sheaves of wheat. And you put a torch on those, they go up quick. So these governors are these individuals that we need to start paying attention to here. These governors are a mysterious group that look here in verse 6 as if they're being divinely protected. They are, and I like, the word I like to use is resisted, and I think it'll start to make sense to you in just shortly. They are resisting the evil forces coming against Judah with divine fire. We know that the enemies of God are coming against Judah and coming against Jerusalem. They're coming from the north. We learned about this. We talked about Gog and Magog. We talked about the forces of Antichrist, and this is exactly the time that we're in, right? But they have this, look at verse 6. They're like a hearth of fire among the wood. They're like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all people round about. So these individuals have some power, don't they? These governors of Judah. They have the supernatural ability to resist the enemies of God that is similar, actually, to the two tribulation witnesses. Remember those guys? Now, we heard about these individuals in the book of Zechariah. He talked about the two olive trees in an earlier chapter. We went through there. But you don't have to turn there, but if you were going to turn there with me, you'd be in Revelation chapter 11. Because I'm talking about this power of fire, and it's not specified. Again, here in Zechariah, it's more poetic, it's a little more fuzzy. But there appears to be this divine power of fire that's given to these governors, right? And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, and let me set the time frame here, because we believe, and there's some disagreement on it, but people like us believe that the two tribulation witnesses, they give their witness in the first half of the tribulation period. We know that there, do I have the verse? Revelation 11, 3. They prophesy 1,203 score days. That is 3.5 years. That is the first half of the tribulation period. And you know what happens to them, right? They are killed. And after 3 days, they are resurrected. This happens at the midpoint in the tribulation period. Well, everything we're talking about happens after the midpoint of the tribulation period. How far apart they are, it's you could debate it and you could surmise it, but it doesn't matter. One precedes the other. Revelation 11:3 says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days, clothed in sackcloth, verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. So here, when we see them have this divine fire, I know that what everyone wants to talk about is it Moses? Is it Elijah? Or is it Enoch? Or who is it? And the fact that Elijah called down fire from heaven and such things, and all that is super interesting. But now we're not comparing them with Old Testament personalities. Now we're comparing them with these governors, because apparently they all have the same power to do similar things. Now, are the governors doing it the same way the two witnesses are? We don't know. But they have this ability to defend themselves and this divine ability. Both the witnesses and the governors are able to devour their enemies with divine fire. We're going to come back to this group of governors in a little bit. But we're already starting to see our next point. This is point 2C in our outline. We're starting to see this come to pass as we move into verse 8. There's a divine influence that's present in the siege of Jerusalem. Look at this is letter C. The Lord participates in the battle. Verse 8 says, in that day, and now it specifies our eschatological moment here, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we're kind of already starting to see it, but now he says it. Now, he hasn't returned yet. In my opinion, I don't think this represents the Lord himself fighting, because what happens is, look, he that is feeble shall be as David. How is David? David was a mighty man. Who's a feeble one? Well, maybe that's an older man. You know, you think of a man with a cane, and he's walking, and he's like, hey, sonny, how are you doing, you know? And you say, hi, old man, I'm going to knock you over. And that guy goes, boom, boom, like David is very powerful. So even though these individuals look aged, apparently, they're very powerful. So these individuals are the ones having the power. Look, and the house of David shall be as God. Does that mean he's God? No, this is the power of God. The house of David are these that are in this. Remember, this, we're talking about Judah. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the house of David is typically associated with Jerusalem. But we're talking about these people in this area. They have power. And the angel of the Lord before them. So in these battles when David and even back in the time of the judges, when they would fight properly, they would send the Ark of the Covenant before them in battle. Remember Jericho? They went around Jericho seven times. They had the Ark of the Covenant in front of them. They blew their horn seven times on the seventh time. This is the angel of the Lord going before them when they go into battle. So we've got an Old Testament style of warfare going on here, and God is in it. But God is in it in a spiritual sense. And this is important here, because later in the text we're going to see the Lord's return. But here it could be sort of a foreshadowing of that. Remember, we're just taking our time through the text. We don't want to rush through too fast because we don't want to miss what's happening. There is some time going by here. It's not a moment by moment chronology. It's just a sketch of this time frame. Are you following me? It may be a foreshadowing of the Lord coming. The Lord is just about to come. So now it makes you feel like you're farther into this latter 3.5 year period, of course, because we know the Lord returns at the end of the second, at the end of the tribulation period. Or it could just signal the spiritual effect, is where I'm leaning, that the Lord is exerting in the battle. In the Old Testament, this is often seen as God's shield. Haven't you heard that? This is what was promised to Abraham, Genesis 15:1. After these things, the Bible says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So you've got to put all these things together. What does a shield do for you? Well, it prepares you for battle. Your shield deflects the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? But God says, you know, we say that faith is our shield. But here God is literally saying, I am your shield. One writer said, God's shield will safeguard even those in the most desperate need of divine aid. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 28, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped." Other places, this shield is expressed in different ways, very beautifully. In Psalm 91, it's expressed as a shadow. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High," this is Psalm 91:9. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Well, that sounds great. How would you like to stay there? It's like this covering of how it almost reminds you of the will in the wilderness wanderings. What? You have this cloud of covering over the tabernacle and over the people. He was covering them. But this is a cover of protection, because in verse 4 it says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." See, this is why we resist hyper-literalism. We are literalists, but we would say we're literal in context, because God is not a big chicken, okay? He doesn't have feathers. He doesn't have wings. But remember, in Psalm 91, this is poetry, and this picturing God is the way you might see a mother hen. What did Jesus say? "I wanted to gather you the way that a mother hen gathered her chicks, but you would not," he speaks. And who's he talking to? Jerusalem. "I wanted to reach out." And this is what a mother hen does, is she goes like this, and all the chickens go inside. And it's a beautiful picture of provision and safety, right? Here in Zechariah 12, this is not really a defensive, protective influence only. The Lord is fighting along with the inhabitants of the land. They are defending themselves, apparently. Now, it's hard to understand this, but you have some that can have this defensive influence, but you have some at this time that are dying. So the same thing is going on, and it's a little hard to understand, but you got to put it all together. As the inhabitants of the city fight, ability and might is apparently not a requirement, because we see that the feeble are active on the field of battle. It's not by might, it's not by strength, Zechariah says earlier, but by my spirit. When you read through the whole book of Zechariah, we know this is the Spirit of God being active in this battle for Jerusalem. And they're as effective in this battle, these feeble ones, as David himself. So this is divine enablement of Israel to engage in the battle. And since the word, look at verse 8, the word defend is being used, it may also be a direct fighting influence that we see coming from the Lord. That the hailstones coming out of the sky and him discomfiting directly as he intervened with Sisera and intervened with Gideon. We also see it in Exodus chapter 14, one of my favorite passages for this. But listen to this. This is they're about to cross over in the Red Sea. And Pharaoh shows up, and the fiery pillar moves into its position. And in Exodus 14:24, it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked unto the host of Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and he troubled the host of the Egyptians. This is the Lord himself fighting for Israel. Did he jump out of the and ride his white horse out there? No, that's not what's happening here. This is divine influence. To what degree? Well, it's in the next verse. "And he took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them.'" This is what's happening. We have a divine battle going on, and the Lord is engaged in it with his arm, with his sleeves rolled up. Now, this is not all academic, Christian. You say, "Thanks, Pastor Farley. I might not be here, on that day. So thanks for the information. I'm going home and all that kind of stuff. But folks, you have to realize all of this matters to us also. Note that this same God that is the same God that is in this in that day is the same God that you and I serve in this day. Have you ever wondered if God can help you in tangible ways? Listen to the Apostle Paul. This is one of the last things he writes on earth. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4:16, the context is he's being abandoned by all his helpers. A lot of the people that have been on his team have abandoned him, have left him. 2 Timothy 4:16 says, at my first answer, this would be in court, as he's being, you know, hauled before the Romans. At my first answer, no man stood with me. He didn't get a lawyer from the state. They didn't have those things in Rome. You just got to speak for yourself, buddy, or you get somebody. But all men forsook me, he said. Now listen, we can understand this. Can we not? You ever stood alone and everybody else is mad? Everybody else is upset. Everyone with means or with supply just didn't show up. And who's there? Just you. Paul said, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. He's not upset about it. He's just saying, they didn't support me. I was being put on trial for death, and they didn't support me in this. Notwithstanding, he writes, the Lord stood with me. Do you believe that? What did we just see? Was it Sunday morning? If faith is defined as, we must believe that He is. The Lord stood with me. And what did He do? He strengthened me. Now, folks, this is where the rubber meets the road. We're not talking about academic theory here. We're talking about a real God who could rip the chariot wheels off of Pharaoh's chariots, who could send a spike through the head of Sisera, who can win a battle with 300 men and can make the horses in this future day go berserk if He wants to. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me when Paul was standing there alone. He, in his imagination, just like Moses saw him who is invisible, he knew that the Lord was standing there with him. Isn't that beautiful? He stood with me and strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known. You say, well, I thought he was in court. Don't you remember, King Agrippa? Don't you believe? He'd sit there in court, and while he's being put on trial, what's he doing? He's giving a witness for Christ. He's talking about the Damascus Road, and he's challenging King Agrippa. And who's the other guy? He says, Paul, you much study hath made thee mad. Remember that? And all of this stuff is going on with the Apostle Paul. But he's still preaching, even in a courtroom, even condemned. He said that the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. See, this is practical, folks. This is where it matters for you and me. Do you believe that God can deliver you out of the mouth of the lion? That's between you and God. But what I'm trying to present here, this is the way they say it nowadays. Okay. When someone says, prove it, they say, I'm going to bring the receipts. You know, you ever hear that? Hey, bring the receipts. Show, prove it. I'm sorry, this God brings all the receipts. He has proved over and over in the past, in Zechariah 12, He's proving in the future. I'm going to do it then. I did it then, and I'm going to do it then. Okay, let me see. You did it in the past, check. You're going to do it in the future, check. I bet you do in the present too, Lord. Yes, I am willing to do it in the future. Do you believe? And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, Paul writes in verse 18, and he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Those are words of trust, of belief. Those are words of faith, because Paul believes that he is. You know, there is a prerequisite for divine protection. I mean, I would love to tell you, hey, you get saved and everything is lollipops and roses and ice cream, you know, and it's all, you know, it's all downhill from here. It's like a roller coaster ride. Woo! You know, it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. And unfortunately, a lot of our, not us, but a lot of Christians' evangelism sounds like that. Hey, get saved and it's all going to be great. No, get saved and it all might turn and be horrible. The world might turn against you. Your family members might turn against you. Listen, it's not going to be horrible because of the very facts of what I'm talking about. The Lord will stand with you. But there are challenges associated with it. And if you're not keen to these things, you'll focus on the challenge, listen, and not the divine protector. One of my most favorite pictures of this is Peter. He steps out of the boat. What's he doing? He's standing on the water. But the text is very clear. He looks at the waves. And the waves are crashing and swirling and white caps and all that kind of stuff. And I can imagine Jesus saying, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. Oh, sink, you know, down. And it's just like a parent. Honey, look at me, look at me, come here, come here, come here, you know, that kind of thing. Look in my eyes. And this is what God is telling us always. You look to me, you seek my face, and I can protect you. But if you're running away from me, hello? If you're running away from me and not availing yourself of the blessings that I can provide, saith the Lord, then you're on your own. There is a prerequisite for this divine protection. I would call this our walking with the Lord. Now, I have to be careful here because I don't want to be guilty of sounding like I'm preaching a works-based theology. Like they call it transactional Christianity. I do good, God will take care of me. I do bad, God will swat me down, right? Let's not go there. But let's say it this way. If you are reasonably trying to seek the face of the Lord, even in our generally imperfect ways, I believe God will honor that. We are not to walk according to the world, seeking the world. I'm reading from Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Colossians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 2. You know what it says? It's in Ephesians 2, 1, it says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world. He said, that's what you used to do, walk according to the course of the world. But in Ephesians 4, 1, it says, he says, I beseech you, walk worthy of the vocation in which you're called. In Colossians 1, he says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. 1 Thessalonians 2, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy, walk worthy, walk worthy. What's he telling us? Just try. Try to reach out to God. Try to say, Lord, take my hand. You say, Pastor Farley, I gotta clean my life up. I got all this stuff I gotta do. Do it on the way. What's the song we sing? Just as I am. But see, just as I am isn't being sung while it's running away from God. Just as I am is what we sing when we're running toward God. Amen? Does this mean that every person, let's take it to the ultimate. Paul is being putting himself on trial for his life, right? He's going to die. And he ultimately did die. He was beheaded. He was martyred for his faith. Does that mean everything he said doesn't matter? Does it mean everyone who dies in an untimely way or has a difficult trial is not walking worthily? Well, it's hard to say with the likes of Jesus and Paul and Peter and James and Stephen, who were all notable, New Testament individuals, and they all paid for their testimony with their life. They were all killed by evil forces who were against God. God's will, whatever it is going to be accomplished in your life and my life. And so that's hard and fast. That's what God's will for your life means. And if God's will for your life means, like Paul, that you're going to die a martyr, that's what it's going to be. But short of that kind of specific working of God's will in your life, right, you can expect God's preserving influence. And see, the reason I'm talking about this is because that's exactly what we're seeing in Zechariah chapter 12. Are we not? This is God's preserving influence in a very dramatic moment. This is the end of the world, the end of time. This is the end. And he is exerting this strong influence that even now people are saying, your God's not going to come and save you. Well, he's doing it in a very dramatic way. But they're walking with him, and he's calling us to walk with him. Psalm 91 says this, Psalm 91:10. Listen to these promises, okay? There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Does that sound like a promise? Does that sound like an inviolable promise? That sounds like a promise for an individual, even in their imperfection, is just trying to seek the Lord. Amen? And I can prove it. I was reading from Psalm 91, 10, 11. Look what it says in verse 9. Here's the prerequisite. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Isn't that great? You make the Lord your habitat. What does that mean? Well, it's a beautiful poetic reference that just says you love the Lord and you're close to him. You seek your face. He is your habitation. Think of a tent. Think of a house. Think of a little place, a little place where you go to hide from the world, a small sanctuary. He is your habitation. And you go there for safety. You trust in him. You see, all this beautiful language is explaining not physically what's happening. It's explaining what's happening in your heart when you interact with God. In this Zechariah text, it's that the tribulation of those days is moving the people of the land to seek the face of the Lord in a very dramatic way. This is what the purpose of the tribulation period is. He's causing this. I heard one describe it this way. There's an ancient torture method, and that when the word for tribulation comes from a word that means to place a rock upon your chest. And what it does is it puts pressure on you. And that pressure is this constant pressure, and you can't breathe. And what during the tribulation period, what God is doing spiritually is He's making the earth so it can't breathe anymore. And what starts to happen? Well, the cream rises to the top. That's what happens, if I could say it that way. Those who will believe, believe. And those who hate God and resist his will and resist his spirit will in short order be completely revealed. Believers are experiencing dramatic support of God himself. Go back to verse 6, and we're about to close, but I want to show you this. We may look at this a little more in detail, but I want to just give this to you. Verse 6 says, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire. I mentioned that I'm going to come back to these governors, and there's some divine fire that's present here that's really interesting. Also, in our next verse, we hadn't got to yet, verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we're talking about the inhabitants are able to defend themselves. The Lord is defending them. So we know that these are really unique times after the midpoint of the tribulation period. So we know there's a great persecution and great judgments being poured out on the earth. But because of this context, because of this timing, it may be that this unique group here in verse 6 called the governors may be those that we refer to as the 144,000. We'll look at this next time, but they're found in Revelation chapter 7. They're found in Revelation chapter 14. That's where usually we go to when we think of the 144,000. But between the breaking of the sixth and seventh seals, that would be in Revelation chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads with divine protection from God before the return of Christ. And it's just like the man with the inkhorn in Ezekiel. And he goes through and God says, don't hurt the earth in Revelation chapter 7 until these have my mark upon them. And so it's 144,000. And in the text, it goes through and it names them. It names the tribes from which they come. And in Revelation chapter 7, he says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea or trees. I'm in verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And so it goes through a list of 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe. And what we usually see, and we're studying this right now in the book of Exodus. Usually when it lists the tribes, it always lists them in order of birth. It starts with Reuben, and then it goes to Simeon, and then it goes to Levi, and then it usually goes in order. But in Revelation chapter 7, guess who it starts out with? Verse number 5, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. It's fascinating. It's further fascinating because when you get into, and I'll show this to you next time, but in Zechariah 12:6, this word governors, in a whole bunch of places, but in Joshua 22, three times this same Hebrew word is used, but it's translated thousands. So it's talking about, you could say, in that day I will make the thousands of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. You see what I'm saying? Well, how many thousands? Well, exactly 12 thousands. So these very well could be the 12,000 of the 144,000 that are receiving a mark and divine protection from God, and they're able to withstand the enemy, and they're able to help protect the people of the land that are there, that some of them will die. It's a fascinating picture, isn't it? But folks, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, what we end up seeing is a clearer picture of what God is planning. But what I was kind of hoping we would see is that God always brings the receipts. If God can do this in the worst moment of tribulation that this world will ever see, can He do it for you right now? Can this divine protector who says over and over that He will cover you, He will be your shield, He will cover you with a covering, He will give you His feathers, all of these wonderful pictures, do you believe this? And my encouragement to us is, I hope that we don't have to, well, the tribulation period is off limits to us, I think. But there are times of terrible tribulation that go on even short of the tribulation period. Is the Ukraine experiencing tribulation? Yeah, they're experiencing terrible tribulation. And I hope we never have to experience that level of trouble in our lives. But can we at least just look up to God in our times of trouble and ask for His divine protection and believe that He'll provide it according to His will? Amen? Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your protection from heaven. We look at passages like this and we can say all together, You are able. And we love You for it and we will trust You for it now and in the future. We commit this to you, and we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.